from a whole different place. I think it's encouraging. I want to encourage you to check it out. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 10. We're picking up at verse 17. We'll look at the rest of the chapter title of our study, Peter and Cornelius. I was thinking the other day about a song Eric Clapton did. It was called Change the World. Some of you were into music and you'll remember, others of you. Well, listen, the idea is if we could just change the world, and who doesn't want to see the world improved? The problem with changing the world is, well, men's hearts have got to change. And I think the Beatles got real close. It's long before Eric sang Change the World, but they sang All You Need Is Love. And if they were talking about the love of God, which is pretty doubtful knowing their story, but had they been talking about the love of God, they would have had it completely. Yeah, if we could love unconditionally and sacrificially and in every situation, and if we could love, well, our families and our foes and our friends and our enemies, the way God tells us to, we could and would change the world. Well, Acts 10 records a major transformational event. It's both personal and cultural because Jesus is moving through Peter and the fellas to go beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, into Samaria, and now to Caesarea, which for them is the beginning of their mission to the uttermost parts of the world. It's interesting that God demonstrates, well, you would expect him to, perfect wisdom in this process. Jerusalem, that's sort of the hub. See, if you live there, it's like living at the beach. There's no beach there, but it's the same attitude because all there is if you live at the beach is the beach and then there's inland. And no one wants to go inland, you know, unless you absolutely have to. And when you're in Jerusalem, you don't want to go to Judea. You don't want to go to the outskirts. It's always going down from there. It's a downer experience because Jerusalem is the hub. It's filled with the energy of God and the enthusiasm of the people of God, at least in that generation. So what's happening is he moves them from Jerusalem to Judea. That's their own brethren, but in the outskirts. Then to Samaria. Samaritans, not really loved by most Jews. Why? They were half-breeds. They had intermarried after the Assyrian captivity. And so they had Abraham's blood flowing through their veins, but they had somebody else's too. And those Jews who prided themselves on keeping it in the family, literally, marrying within the 12 tribes originally and then ultimately the two tribes that stayed in the south. Well, they just didn't think much of the Samaritans. You probably recall James and John offering, hey, give us the word, Lord, we'll fry these suckers for you. It's a rough paraphrase, but it is what they were offering to do. And the interesting thing is they knew the law. The law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You don't kill people for disrespecting you. That's gangster stuff, you see. And that's James and John. And they're not the only one with that attitude. Simon the Zealot. And I bet you anything, Peter, he just didn't. He was the one of the few times they got it out before he could spit it out. And so the point is, they didn't really like the Samaritans, but God tells them, I want you to start here, then go to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, listen, 10 years have passed since Pentecost, and they still haven't really reached out to the whole world. But God's going to take Peter, and again, we see his wisdom in this. He was the guy he was used in Acts chapter 2. There in Jerusalem. He's the guy that went out to Judea. He was used in Samaria, as we saw in our last study or two. And now God's going to take him up to minister to Cornelius. Now, their culture and ours, every culture, is a mere reflection of the attitudes and attributes, the ideas, the prejudices of its people. And you can't transform a culture without transforming the people. That should be a given. Our problem is, well, We try to transform people, but we work from the outside in. And what we end up doing is getting about, well, an inch deep in the whole thing. We can change the way they look and the way they talk. We can change the way they dress. But we can't change the part that needs to really change for them to be a new man or a new woman, a new boy or girl. And that's the heart. See, only God can change the heart of man. And he actually promises in the Old Testament to give a new heart, to replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh that could receive his word and beat in alignment with his heart for people. So we try to change people. We end up just working on the outside. When God changes people, he starts with the heart. So by the time people are talking different and dressing different and acting different, they really are different. And here's why this is so important. If you're raising children, and I know many of you are, or you're raising grandchildren or involved in the ministry here, or you're a big brother or sister, you got to know it's not just about getting those kids to act in a way that doesn't embarrass you here at church or in the restaurant or wherever you may be. You need to do what, well, all of us need to do. And that is you need to first love those kids, or hey, it could be a spouse or a parent or someone who's a roommate or a friend. You need to love them unconditionally and sacrificially. Then you need to plant the seed of truth in their hearts as often as God allows. You don't have to give them all of the word, because no one will sit for that. But just when a question comes up or a situation occurs, just to say, you know, there's a proverb that addresses this very issue. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon it. It's just an example. I doubt that that's the one most of us have to worry about today. But the point is, there is a proverb or a word from God for everything. So we love on them and we plant the seed of truth in them, and then we just pray for them, because only God can change their hearts. And by the way, if you're not the same man or woman that you are here at church, when you're at work or when you're at home, then you need to really say, God, change my heart. We sing it, change my heart, oh God, make it ever new. We need a change of heart if we're going to be truly transformed, if we're going to see our culture transformed. You know, the scriptures from the very mouth of our Lord, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We often, and rightly so, focus on the gave his only son part, but that whole God so loves the world, very important. Exceedingly important. And it's not a new revelation in John 3:16. No, from the very beginning, when God meets with Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I want you to leave here and I want you to go there, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make you a great name, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, he concludes, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just in case we didn't get the in you, all the families or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Genesis 26:4, all the nations. Genesis 28:14, all the families. And then here's the clincher. Galatians 3:16. We start with John 3:16. We end up with Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. How does God change the world? The only one who can change the world, he does it by loving them. And then planting the seed of truth in their hearts. And by the way, even praying for them, Jesus interceding even now for us and our loved ones and our enemies there at the throne of the Father. Well, Acts chapter 10 breaks down centuries of prejudice against the Gentiles as God changes how Peter sees them. He always starts with the man. Why? He deals with us one at a time. He changes us one at a time. We might meet and worship and study together, but he deals with us as individuals. And what happens is Jesus had already set an example. He spoke highly of Samaritans. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen, the Jews didn't have any parables of Good Samaritans before Jesus came along. And then we have his care and concern for centurions. That's a Roman soldier. And when that centurion came to Jesus and said, I've got a servant who's sick, Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. He said, oh, no, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word and he'll be healed. I know you can do it. I'm a man under authority and I exercise authority. I say to this one, come, and he does, and that one, go. And so he says, just say the word and I know we'll be healed. So Jesus speaks the word, heals the kid. And then he says, I've not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. Just that Jesus would make Gentiles the heroes in his stories and then minister to Gentiles in wonderful ways. He was setting an example. And then he tells them, of course, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Well, we see the transition. We saw last time in the first part of Acts chapter 10, Peter lodging with Simon the Tanner. Now, most of us would say, so what's the big deal? Tanning, not exactly something most Jews were into. Now, I'm not talking about laying out in the sun until you turn bronze or pink, as some of us do. But no, we're talking about something you do with animals that requires you to handle the dead animals. That wasn't something Jews did. In fact, some rabbis went so far as to say if a gal married a guy and then found out he was a tanner, she could divorce him. So you didn't really see a lot of Orthodox Jews hanging out in the house of a tanner. Some suggest this guy's a Gentile. That's certainly possible. If he's a Jew who's a tanner, that's a problem. If he's a Gentile who's a tanner, that's a double problem. But you see God breaking down Peter's prejudices. The second thing is he had a vision. We covered this last time. He'll readdress it, but I just want to review it briefly. A great sheet or something like a great sheet let down from heaven. In it, all sorts of food that just wasn't kosher. It wasn't on the Jews' diet. And as he looks at all of this stuff and wonders, what is this all about? The Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, as only Peter can, says, no way, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or uncommon. God's response to Peter, don't call what I've cleansed uncommon. Don't call what I've cleansed unclean. Now, Peter has no idea what this is about, but he's thinking, okay, food, but I don't really get why God's changing the whole thing. Check this out. I think this might be, because we know God's trying to change Peter's heart, right? Not his diet. This might be where that saying, you know, that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach came from. I don't know for sure, but they used to say that back in Missouri when I lived there. And so maybe they say it out here too. But in any case, Peter is having a change of heart. He's gradually starting to see, okay, I can hang with a tanner. I like this guy. And then he has the vision and God's saying, hey, rise and kill and eat. And then as all of that's happening, as he's wondering what all this means, well, that's where we pick up in our story today, verse 17, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he'd seen had meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now, what God did with Peter, and he does this with us, so I want to draw your attention to it. He gave him a vision. He told him in part its meaning, but he didn't explain it fully. It won't really crystallize or make total sense till he gets into the house of Cornelius. And there, well, we'll see and read it together, that he puts it all together. He understands. And there have been so many times in my life where God has shown me something or spoken something to me, and I didn't fully grasp its meaning or its significance. But down the road, I'm like, oh, now I see what you were doing, Lord. Now I see why you told me to go there or do that, or why you said, don't go there anymore, don't do that anymore. Now I understand what you intended all along. That's what's happening with Peter. I don't know if you're aware of it. When Billy Graham first went to Russia, and most of you at least have heard of Billy Graham, right? I mean, just his son Franklin will keep his name alive. But he's still alive, and he's getting up there in age. He's a guy I'd love to hang out with because I'd feel young around him. But anyway, he went to Russia, and a lot of Christians in America were very upset. Why? He was going to preach to the evil empire. That's what President Reagan called him. By the way, he wasn't far off. It wasn't all the people, you see, but the empire itself was evil, was set on the destruction and the manipulation and the coercion. And well, they abused and used their own people to their own ends. And so the whole thing is, when he was going there, people are like, I can't believe Billy's going. Hey, if anyone needed the gospel, it was the evil empire. It was kind of like when Jonah went to Nineveh. The difference was Jonah didn't want to go. Billy wanted to go. And he went because he knew, hey, it's dark there and desperate and people need the hope of the gospel. I remember that we fought, though it happened before my time, against both the Germans and the Japanese in world wars. But you know, I look in our parking lot and we got a lot of Toyotas out there and a few Lexuses. And well, we got some what did the Germans make? Mercedes and Audis, right? And all those things. And then I was going to say Beamers, but that's like Bavarian, right? Bavarian, how weird is that? But anyway, I digress. So my point is, you know, they were our enemies. Now we're driving their cars. You know, Russia was our enemy. Now we're working with them to try to deal with new enemies. And the point is, the political deal, well, it's its own world. But as people change, as hearts are changed, as individuals change and families change and cities change and the culture changes. And by the way, it's God has called us to impact our culture, to be the real deal wherever we are in a society where the majority of people claim to be Christian. I'm thinking if really everyone who said they were a Christian acted like a Christian, well, we'd be safe in the streets. I mean, we would recognize the people who are dangerous immediately. We would be, well, all sorts of things that happen just wouldn't be happening. Because the majority would say, well, there's no way God would approve or authorize that. If all of the people in California who say they're Christians were Christians, we would elect Christians to Congress. And if the whole country did that and we had a whole Christian Congress, well, some people say, well, I don't even think that's a good idea. Well, you should rethink that because no one could do worse than the people up there now. And if you're saying, are you really saying, Pastor, you think we'd do better if we had an all-Christian Congress? Am I? Why not? Are you kidding me? People that would vote not just based on what's going to get me reelected or help people be prosperous, but what's going to be right and just and holy. And that never seems to even enter into the discussion. If it does, it's behind closed doors because I'm not hearing it. And so my point is, if we're going to change the world, we need to change. That's really what it comes down to. And that's what's happening here. God is changing Peter, and he's going to change the Jewish culture, who's going to have some real problems with the change. Don't want to spoil it for you, but read ahead and later check out Acts 15. Don't skip over to it, but read later, all the way to Acts 15 at least. And you're going to see that there were a lot of people that came to the Lord, and they're like, okay, this is all good, but I still don't think they could come. And if they do, they got to come and do it our way. And well, we'll get there when we get there. As Peter thought about the vision, Verse 19, the Spirit said to him, and this is so important, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. God tells Peter, these guys are going to come and make a request. I want you to heed it. I don't want you to worry about it. Don't doubt about it. Just do it. And he knows it's the Lord's instruction, see. So Peter went down to the men who'd been with him from Cornelius or sent to him from Cornelius. And he said, yes, I'm whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house, to hear words from you. And he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Here's the third stage in Peter's transformation, at least as we see him opening his heart to the Gentiles. We see him housing Gentiles. Those words where it says that he lodged them suggest more than he gave them a place to stay. And he's going to say so when he gets to the house of Cornelius. Now, he was beginning to fellowship with people that earlier in his life, he would have said, there is no way you're going to catch me with those people. And whoever those people might be, if there are any of them in your life, you really need to think it through. And I have to do the same thing so that I can make sure my heart is aligned with the heart of God, who sent Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, the following day we read, they entered Caesarea, verse 24, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Three things about Cornelius that are important to us today. First of all, he was religious and respected, and we know he gave alms and he cared for the poor and that he prayed. But unlike many religious people today, he knew all of that still left him wanting. Something was still lacking. He didn't know what it was. He just knew there had to be something else. He understood that all his good works could not amount to a righteousness that would make him acceptable to God. But God was paying attention. And here's a guy seeking after the Lord with all his heart. And God promised, if anyone seek after me with all his heart, he will find me. So he knows he's not righteous. And I hope today, if you're a religious person and you found your way into our midst, you do the right things, you try not to do the wrong things. When you do the wrong things, you try to atone for them or make up for them in some way. If that describes you, if you're respected and honored by people who, if you were to ask them or I were to ask them, they'd say, oh, they've got to be a Christian. They're living it. If that's you, but you know in your heart of hearts you've never been born again of his Spirit, then you're like Cornelius. You're far above the average person, but you're still in need of the forgiveness and the transformation that can only come when God takes control of your life and gives you that heart of flesh, replacing the heart of stone. Well, the second thing that we see in him, and there are two good and one bad. If it was a test, he'd get an A for one and two. Then he'd get an F for three. I think that averages out to an F. But in any case, he was already evangelizing, even though he's not yet saved himself. Do you see it? He invites his friends and his family, and he says, hey, I got this guy coming. He's going to tell us the good news. And they're like, what's the good news? I don't know. That's what he's coming to tell us. There's good news, though, when he wants everyone he cares about that he can fit in the house to be there. I love that. What a glorious picture. An open heart, an open home, and these guys gathered together. The third thing, and I'm sure you noticed it, it's the one he gets the F on. When Peter lifted him up, or when Peter entered in, he fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Well, Peter said, that's not going to happen, buddy. You know, he lifted him up saying, stand up myself. I stand up. I myself am also a man. A little later in Acts, and you'll get to read it if you read ahead, another guy, Herod, is going to be worshipped, and he's like, I kind of like this. And God says, well, enjoy it. It's only going to last a moment. And then you got to read the story to get the rest of the story. But Peter is wise enough to say, hey, worship, no, that's for God, not for me. As he talked with them, verse 27, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Don't you love that? This is where the whole sheet deal and all the food on it and that non-kosher stuff, rise, kill, and eat. And it's like, don't call what I've cleansed common. Don't call what I've cleansed unclean. He doesn't know what it means back then, but he gets it as he stands before these Gentiles and he realizes, hey, I would have never been here 10 years ago. I would have never been here 5 years ago. I might not have come here 3 months ago. But God had gotten him to the point where God says, go, and he goes. Listen, and he listens. Speak, and he speaks. And so he says, I see it now. God has shown me I'm not to call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. This is exactly in keeping with the command. Go and make disciples, and then don't forget teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. By the way, if you have a red letter Bible, that all things would include all those things Jesus said, and there was a lot. So I don't think Cornelius realizes what he's doing when he gives Peter this opportunity. Peter's a real preacher, you know. And he's like, tell me everything you know. Tell us everything you know. Peter's like, you got a couple days? But in any case, it turns out that he spends a few days with them. So apparently, he did tell them all the things that Jesus had taught him and that the Holy Spirit was bringing to his remembrance. Well, Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Three things that are said here, so important in putting together this wonderful transformation of Peter and this beginning of a transition of the gospel going beyond the Jew and beyond Judea and beyond Samaria now to the Gentiles. I'm not to call any man common or unclean. I'm not to show partiality because God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now that word whoever is a key here. He's not suggesting everyone in any nation will fear God and work righteousness. But he's saying any individual within the nation who turns to me, who heeds me, who hears me, who trusts in me, and then demonstrates that by works of righteousness. Hey, God's going to work in that heart and life. It reminds me of Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, where he talks to the church and then he addresses individuals within the church, calling individuals to repentance. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. If anyone He who has an ear to hear, Jesus says again and again, let him hear. Well, he says, I perceive there in verse 34, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing he says that I got to keep with me. He is Lord of all. The word you know, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You know Jesus authenticated his mission and ministry, the fact that he was the Messiah, by doing the very signs, messianic prophecies said Messiah would do. Nicodemus put it together as he met with Jesus privately at night. He said, we know that God is with you because no one can do these signs unless God is with them. And Jesus doesn't say, well, thank you very much, or, you know, I appreciate that you've noticed. And no, he goes right to the core and he says, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. He gets right to the issue of the importance of settling this with the Lord. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord, the only Lord, the Lord of lords. Well, that word you know, which was proclaimed, we read it. And he went about doing good and healing, for God was with him. And we, verse 39, are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. You see it? He preaches the gospel here. He never fails to do it. They hanged him on a tree. Don't misunderstand. It says he was nailed to a cross, but the cross wasn't like the one you see on the screen behind me. More often than not, almost without exception, they had a cross beam. They would tie him to it and then nail him to it. Later, they would cut those ropes so you'd be hanging from the nails. And then they would have you carry that beam out and they would nail it to or tie it to a tree. Why? Because these guys were crucifying thousands and thousands of people. They weren't making crosses full time. They were taking beams and they were nailing them to trees. So you could go down a tree-lined road and see one after another, after another, after another, after another. Criminals crucified by Rome. Their crimes written over their heads, each and every one. Well, Jesus, we're told, was killed by hanging on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, by the way. He took the curse of sin and death from us, taking it upon himself. But God raised him on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He tells them straight up, you're going to have to make a decision. Because Jesus will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. That's what it says. He's going to judge the living and the dead. But whoever believes in him receives remission of sins, the judgment of my sins and yours if you've given your life to the Lord. Hey, it took place on the cross. He traded our sin, for his righteousness. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So whoever believes receives remission of sin. Do you see it here? He's offering each and every one a choice. Now, I know most of you are going to say, I've made the choice. I've made the decision. Well, then God's given you a new heart. He's transforming you. He's breaking down your prejudices. He's showing you not to call any man common or unclean. He's showing you he shows no partiality, that he is Lord of all. And so, well, if you haven't come that far, you need to take a step of faith, to pray a prayer of faith. He is Lord, but you need to say, be my Lord. I repent of my sin. I confess. I turn from it. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. And I'd encourage you to do it today. You know, the Bible says every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. I'd encourage you to do that today. Well, while he was still speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many had come with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now take note, a notable miracle, but it is a deja vu for Peter and the fellas. He was there 10 years earlier in the upper room, Feast of Pentecost, the crowds of people gathered together in the streets. God pours out his Spirit on 120 Jewish converts, brand new Christians. And as they, well, are filled with the Spirit, they begin to praise and worship and magnify God in languages they'd never known. That's what this tongues means, languages they'd never known. Now he's doing the exact same thing, only this time it's with Gentiles, and he didn't even let Peter finish his message. But the bottom line is he is authenticating that he is receiving these guys, that they are believing and trusting in him. And Peter says, hey, let's get these guys baptized, because clearly the same miracle God worked in us. And by the way, back there at Pentecost, back there in Jerusalem, in the streets, Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and people from everywhere heard these guys worshiping and proclaiming the wonderful works of God in their own tongues and languages. Ironically, people have read this and gotten confused. Some have suggested that since tongues were a sign, or the sign in Acts chapter 2, at least for the 120, that tongues here are a sign that, well, everyone needs to speak in a language they don't know. Only problem with that is that this was the work of God. This was a miracle of God. And this is a legitimate gift of God. But the idea that, hey, this would be the way to prove you're a Christian, some have gone that far. They said, unless you speak in tongues, languages you don't know, well, then you're not really a Christian. They base that on the scripture that says, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. These guys have the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. Peter and those guys got the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They're saying, you know, you add up two and two and they get five. And so the thing is, just because it happened, well, we need to go to the passages that talk about and deal with this kind of subject, tongues or baptism, specifically. And I'd encourage you, if you have any confusion on the area, maybe you never heard about it, or maybe you come from a background where you have a different take on it, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, your assignment, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. If you want to talk about it, I'd love to do it. But first you have to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Why? If you have questions and you read those chapters and you say, God, just make this clear and plain to me, he will. And so many times people are like, I've got all these questions, and I'm like, read these chapters. And then I see them and I'm like, okay, let's deal with their questions. No, don't worry about it. God answered them all. It's so clear when you go to the passage that is dealing doctrinally with it. We don't build doctrine from examples or illustrations or from events. We build doctrine based on passages that teach doctrine, and that's what Paul's epistles do. Well, my point is this. While not everyone will speak in a language you don't know, not everyone will speak in the tongues of men and of angels, as Paul calls them. Check this out. Every believer's tongue should be preaching the gospel, should be edifying and building up one another. Once more, there are those who, just as they are confused about tongues, got confused about baptism. I'm thinking the enemy's a part of all of this, and here's why. Anytime God does something good, the enemy wants to get in there and muddy the waters. But God's not the author of confusion. And there are those who teach, just as some teach, oh, you got to speak in tongues to be saved. Others say you got to be baptized to be saved. Here's the problem with that, and there are many, but I'll just give you it quick because we're at the end, and I want to, well, I feel like that sheet's being let down and I'm waiting for rise, kill, and eat. But in any case, the deal is with baptism. Baptism is not a means of salvation. It isn't even a requirement for salvation. It is a testimony to salvation. Lest any misunderstand and say, Pastor, are you saying you don't have to be baptized? No, I'm not saying that. I think every believer should be baptized because Jesus commands it. But baptism is a work. It is a response. It's not the root. It's a fruit. It's not the road to salvation. It is a testimony of salvation. And so he says, repent and be baptized. Receive and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Do you notice that it's always you do something that only you can do, and then you publicly profess it through baptism. Here's the crazy part. Lots of us as kids were baptized. And people come and say, well, I was baptized as a baby. I go, you remember that? They say, no, I got a picture though and a little certificate. And so you repented of sin. You're way ahead of the average baby. And you received Jesus and believed in him. And they're like, well, of course not. Well, then you should be baptized. But know this, it's not about the sign, it's about the reality preceding the sign. If you had to choose between a change of heart and baptism, go for the change of heart. Those who say, oh, you got to be baptized, what about the thief on the cross? Never had a chance to do one good work, never had a chance to be baptized. Yet Jesus tells the repentant thief, because there were two, today you will be with me in paradise. So it's all about transformation. It's all about God changing the culture by changing us. And as we pray for one another and for others, it's about loving unconditionally. It's about planting the seed of truth as often as we can. And then it's praying. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement today, for reminding us that we can't change anyone's heart. We can't change the direction of their life. Lord, we work from the outside in, and we never can get to the real heart of the matter because, well, to really change requires a change of heart. And we ask your forgiveness for even trying to change people. And we ask you, Lord, to have your way and do your work, accomplish your will. Change us, Lord, and change those we minister to and pray for. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, it's clear and simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not about the good things you do. It's about the work he did for you. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And I encourage you to surrender your life to him. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour. Anyone in the service. God bless you. I see your hand. Awesome. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, me too. I'm ready to give my life to the Lord for now and forever. I don't want to just act like a Christian or talk like a Christian or seem like I'm a Christian. I want to be what God's purposed and planned for me to be and what Jesus sacrificed to make possible. Anyone else? Before we pray. If so, let me see your hand as well. You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sin. Thank you for raising him from the dead and for the promise to come again and receive us to yourself. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness, for the hope and the life I find in you as I turn from my sin, trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome the sister into the family. Awesome. Hey, we have a Bible for you, and the gals will be up here and wait for you. If any of you others prayed to receive that, but you didn't raise your hand, make sure you come down and let us meet with you and pray for you. Let's stand for a last song together.